Now let us turn to Matthew 5, and especially to verses 18 and 19. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. When I was a boy, I used to notice that one of the best advertisements for medicine took the form of two photographs. One photograph showed you how the person was before they took the medicine, and the other showed you what they were like afterwards. In the first photograph, you saw a thin, tired, sickly face of someone who looked exhausted and at their wit's end. And in the second photograph, you saw rosy cheeks, shining eyes, and obviously a face which was bursting with health. The same person, of course, only they had taken the medicine. This was before, and this was after. There's something rather like it in the room where we prepare before we come in for the service. It's the medical room. And this is a school, so there are these posters on the walls of this medical room warning against drugs for young people. And it shows you the picture of somebody who has been on drugs, and then somebody who's come off them. And it gives the usual message, keep away. It's very effective. And it speaks at once and conveys the message without any need for interpretation. This is what they were like. This is what they're now like. And in between the two, there is the treatment, the good doctor, or the good medicine, as the case may be. Now, I say that because that's what we have really in this story here, this account of the deliverance of this man Legion from his problem. We see a picture of what he was before, and we see a picture of what he was afterwards. I suppose you could say about this man's life, before he came to know Christ, his life was a kind of hell on earth. That's not an easy phrase to use, but we do use that phrase to describe the attitude and the outlook and the condition of those who are entirely lost in misery. Listen to this. No man could bind him. No, not with chains, because he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Could you imagine anyone in a more pitiable and in a more wretched condition? So here's the first photograph the Bible gives us of this man's Legion. And then in my text we see him at the end, after the cure, after Christ has dealt with him. And what do we see? Somebody clothed and sitting and in his right mind and desiring to be with Christ and testifying for Christ. And the bystanders, these people who lived in the country of the Gadarenes, they come along and they witness this change and they see for themselves the amazing power. And the message behind it, of course, is this, that Christ is a miraculous healer. And the gospel is miraculous medicine for mankind. Well, let's look at it then that way. First of all, we'll have a look at the sad condition in which this man was before Christ met him. And then secondly, we'll look at the wonderful transformation that Christ brought into his life. And then some other things by way of application. Now, the sad condition then of this man, he was clearly abnormal. It is true to say that sin has made us all abnormal. But this man is far from normal. Look at this. Immediately they met him out of the tomb was a man with an unclean spirit. He cried with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." He was in a terrible condition. Let us analyze his problem. It wasn't the case that he had some physical illness. That wasn't his problem. There are people in the gospel who are sick and Jesus heals them, blind and he gives them sight, deaf and he gives them hearing. There are some who have the leprosy and he tenders them. All those are physical things. But this man was not troubled by anything physical. It was a more profoundly difficult problem. And again, this man's problem was not what we call mental. It was not psychiatric. Now, sin has affected us all. Mentally and psychiatrically, it's made us all more or less unbalanced, some more than others. There's nothing to boast of. Some are disturbed and psychopathic, as we say. But that wasn't this man's problem. He certainly has some very strange characteristics, but his real problem goes deeper even than psychological things. And again, it wasn't that this man was a particularly great sinner. We're not told that he was a notorious sinner. He is not described as a rapist or an adulterer or anything of that kind. We don't put him into the same bracket with Adolf Hitler and those who are notorious and terrible sinners. So we must dismiss these explanations. What we are told about this man was this, that he had an unclean spirit. Where do we get that? Well, we get it in verse 2. There met him, coming out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. And you get it again at verse 8. Jesus said to this man, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." It wasn't simply the case that he had one unclean spirit. He had many. Christ says to him, "What is your name?" You might wonder why Jesus asked him that question, and I think the best explanation is this. Christ was getting the man to focus attention on his own true identity. He didn't know who he was. And he gives the most curious answer. "My name is Legion," he says, "for we are many." Poor man, he didn't even know if he was one or two or ten or a thousand. The word legion is a Roman word or a Latin word, and it refers to a large number of soldiers. A Roman legion contained 6,000 soldiers. And this man received the name Legion because he was, poor man, he was full of evil spirits. He was full of demons, according to the word of God. Now the name we give to people like this is the name demoniac. He was a demoniac. Or you could say he was demon-possessed. Either term is correct. There are several cases of demon-possessed persons who are brought before us in the New Testament. I want to mention one or two of them because the case before us is, I think, the worst case. This man was in a far worse condition, I think, than any of the others, but they were all pretty bad. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, you come across the case of a man at Capernaum who had an unclean spirit. And then in Mark chapter 7, you come across a Syrophoenician girl who was grievously tormented by a devil. And then again, you come across in chapter 9 of Mark, a demon-possessed boy. And the demon threw him into the fire and into the water. And the boy was totally out of control. In the Gospel of Matthew, we meet a demoniac who was dumb, and again a demoniac who was blind, showing that the demon within them had some power to control the use of the very faculties. And then in Acts chapter 16, we have that case of a servant's girl at Philippi, who had the spirit of divination and made her masters rich through prophesying the future. And she had this demon, and Paul the apostle cast the demon out of this girl. Now these are the main explanations, these are the main examples, I mean, of demoniacs in the New Testament. There are some others, but these are the main ones. But the worst of them, I believe you would say, is this case of Legion. He was filled with demons, evil spirits. Now you know what demons are. The Bible explains that in the beginning of creation, God made the heavens and the earth, and the heavens included angels. And many of these sinned against God by rebellion, and they were cast out of heaven, Satan and all who followed him. And that from being spirits who were holy and pure and glorious, they were cast out and became spirits who are foul and unclean and depraved. Fallen angels, they're called in the New Testament, in another place. And Adam was tempted by the chief of them. And the human race has been plagued with the influence of demons and devils ever since, according to the word of God. I must tell you that in the early church, the early Christian church made a distinction between those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed and those who committed sin. Those who committed sin were, public sin I mean, were excommunicated. That was the way they dealt with those who committed public scandal. They would put them out of the membership. They were excommunicated. But they didn't do that for those who were demon-possessed. They exorcised them. They commanded the evil spirit in the name of Jesus to leave these persons. I say that because the early church made a clear distinction. See, when the gospel was beginning in the world, there was so much paganism and heathenism that there were many people whom the church came across in those days who were demon-possessed. And they had to reckon on that, and the power of the gospel was brought to bear upon the lives of these people. If you read the accounts of missionaries in pagan countries, you will come across the same thing. People who are demon-possessed. Take one example of many. In China, in the last century, when Hudson Taylor was there, there was a very famous convert called Pastor Chi, You spell his name H-S-I, and you pronounce it She. And Pastor She had a wife, and she, for a time, was demon-possessed. And there were others like that who were affected by the presence of demons in their very bodies. Now, you might say to me, I've never come across this. Why don't we meet this in Scotland and in England today? And the answer, I think, will be this. If we don't come across it, and maybe we do and don't recognize it, but if we don't come across it, I would reckon the reason is that for 2,000 years, our privileged nation has had the gospel and the influence of the truth. And wherever the Lord Jesus Christ brings truth, he casts out the devil. And wherever the gospel goes, the devil is, as it were, confined more and more. He's pushed out, he's marginalized and isolated and cast out. Not to say that he can't do a lot of mischief, but it does appear that this is the reason why we in our country don't see so much of this. Perhaps we see little or none of it, or it could also be that as drugs and sin are coming back, it could be that we'll see more of this in coming days. Well, we learn then that this man was demon possessed. And look now how his whole life was ruined. His behavior was antisocial to an extreme. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains. He had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder, and the fetters broken in pieces by him. No man could tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. You could live within miles of a man like that. Now, we must realize that although we don't meet demon-possessed people, perhaps, in our country today, yet we do meet people who are profoundly influenced by the devil. Why is it that people sometimes live such anti-social lives? You can't trust them. You can't be near them. You know instinctively they're full of evil. Lust and adultery and murder are very clearly written into their character. You wouldn't trust them with anything. Certainly not with your own life. And then the confusion that reigned in this man. Surely it's the same confusion that people have today. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know who they are. And they certainly don't know where they're going. When you speak about spiritual things, God and heaven and Christ and the Bible, all they can do is to scoff and scorn. They treat these things like a joke, for mirth and merriment and for contempt. Well, friends, we know the source of their inspiration. They are profoundly affected by the devil. And I wouldn't hesitate to say, with kindness, I hope, that the entire pop culture of the last 30 years has been deeply influenced by the devil. I'm not surprised when people tell me that a lot of these modern pop records have satanic verses written into them. Sometimes they're written subliminally, so that the singing contains coded messages of evil in praise of the devil and against Jesus Christ. It's no surprise that one of the Beatles, John Lennon, said something ferociously evil. He said the Beatles are more popular than Jesus Christ. That was before he himself was shot, poor man, in America. You see, the root cause of the sinner's life is the influence upon him of the devil. Now I wonder if you have reckoned with this factor in your own life and in the lives of others. Have you really taken account of the extent to which the devil has power to wreck our lives. And how much we need the goodness and grace and favor of God to lift us out of this terrible realm and power of darkness. This is the man called Legion. And I'm afraid there are many who are all too like him in our modern world. Not indeed physically inhabited by demons, perhaps, but their souls are filled with the spirit which comes from the devil. Sadly, we don't say that to triumph over anybody or to condemn people. We don't need to condemn the wicked. They're condemned already. We don't need us to judge them. We say it with compassion that this is the sad condition of many today. That God is not in all their thoughts, and that they are led about by the devil at his will, and they are doing his pleasure, and doing his service, and they are fulfilling his commands. So the deepest problem a man has is the problem not of his health or of his mind. His deepest problem is the problem of being influenced by these spirits of evil. Where can we go to get medicine for this problem? Where are we going to find a physician who can cope with this problem? Well, that's why the story here is written. The Lord Jesus Christ is the conqueror of evil. He is greater than the devil, and he is able to cast out the devil and to heal our innermost soul. My friend, if you're troubled tonight with the influences of the devil, then let me reassure you, Christ is greater than Satan. Christ is able to grind Satan underfoot in your life and in your home. Christ is able to cast out Satan as he does with this man. And our great hope is to trust in that Savior who is brought before us in this story and in this gospel narrative here. Well now, secondly then, this brings us to say something about the wonderful change that the Lord Jesus Christ brings about in this man's life. Our greatest need is for spiritual help against the devil. This man's troubles could not be solved by medicine. To send this man to the doctor was not enough. To send this man to the chemist would not be enough. Even to send him to a health food shop for this natural method of healing would not be enough. You couldn't solve this man's problem by sending him to school for more education. That wouldn't solve the problem. Social welfare services wouldn't heal this man's problem. His problem was spiritual. It was demonic. He needed to be freed from the grip of Satan. It's a great pity that people don't believe in Satan anymore. And people don't. And they think that this really is humorous. A lot of the people living in houses and homes all around us here, if they were to take a seat in this building and listen to this, they would laugh us to scorn. They would say this is 400 years out of date. Nobody would say believes in the devil anymore. But you see, that's the craftiness of the devil. He's so crafty, he gets people not to believe in him. He loves to be anonymous. He loves to hide himself and do his mischief so that nobody believes that he's there. So let me spend a moment just proving to you that a Christian must believe in the devil because Jesus Christ and his apostles teach us that there is a devil. The first text I give you is this, It's found in John chapter 8. I'll quote it without turning to it. Christ is talking to these Pharisees, and he's having a discussion with them, and indeed a controversy with them. They're arguing against him. They're critical of him, and he's answering back. And he does it consummately well, of course. And at one point in John chapter 8, he says this, "You," he says, "are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And they hated to hear that, because they were deeply religious men. They were men who would spend a long time in prayer, men who knew the Old Testament scriptures, men who spent a long time in the synagogue and in the temple. But Christ said, "You are men who are of your father the devil." It was strong stuff to tell these Pharisees. But it does prove that Christ believed in the devil. And he knew that the real problem of these Pharisees was nothing to do with a medicine or some superficial external factor. It was to do with the state of their soul and the condition of their heart of life. Even though a person may be deeply religious, may be very prominent, may be ministers, and may be teachers of ministers, and may be bishops and archbishops and higher as you can go, may be cardinals and right at the very top of the external visible Church of Christ, yet they may discover in the end that Jesus Christ will say to them, "You are of your father, the devil." And it shows to see the reality of all these things. Christ taught the truth that we might be led to see our need of his grace. Take another text. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says this, "The God of this world," that means Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the eyes of these people, lest the light of the glory of God should shine into their hearts." So you see, the devil has power to blind people to the gospel. That's a fearful thought. Why is it that people don't believe the gospel? It's such a reasonable thing to do, to believe in Christ who died for us and who rose again, to believe in him, to trust in him. To be a Christian is to be good, and to live a good life, to live a holy life. It's most reasonable. Nothing could be more reasonable than to be a Christian. But people don't want that. Why not? Well, because the devil blinds their eyes, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine unto them. You see the power of the devil. And the devil is called somewhere the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. Let me use a couple of illustrations. Some of you know a bit about engines and machinery and things of that sort. Well, supposing you have a very good machine here, and it's working perfectly, and then you come along with a big, heavy hammer, about so big, a sledgehammer, or perhaps a big spanner, if you like, one of these heavy spanners, and you drop the spanner or the hammer inside the machinery. As you know, it doesn't do it any good. It doesn't help in any way. It doesn't improve on the performance at all. What you get is a grinding and a clanking, and maybe it comes to a full stop. You throw a spanner in the works. It doesn't do the engine any good. Well, that's what happened to our human nature. Human nature was made like a wonderful machine to love and serve God. But when sin came in, it had the same effect of dropping a hammer into a good machine. It brought inefficiency, noises and clattering and banging in the soul. Oh, others of you may be more familiar with what we call the internet and computers. And we hear strange things spoken about, called viruses and bugs, they get into the machines. I won't go myself to be ignorant by trying to explain how, but you know the general principle I'm trying to explain. Somehow these viruses get in, and they spoil the connections apparently between one part of the program and another. They break something down. And so the machine and the program will not work. You lose material, you lose part of the program, and you can't get that information as you want. So that's exactly what sin has done in our life. Sin has entered into our nature. And the devil is very good at promoting it. He is promoting this virus in human nature all the time. Now notice the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this man. It's very interesting and rather unusual. When this man comes to Christ, our Lord, after talking to him, tells these demons to come out of him, and he gives them permission to enter into the swine. They say to him, verse 12, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. He gave them permission. And the unclean spirit went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Now you may say to me, why did Christ do that? What is the purpose of doing that? Why did he not simply cast out these demons as he could have done? Why did he put them into the swine and create this sensational event of 2,000 pigs rushing across the field, down the cliff, into the sea, and their death meaning the loss of much money to the people that looked after them? Why did our Lord do that? Well, I believe one reason is this. It is to show us that in the sight of God, one human soul is worth all the animal kingdom put together. We must never compare the value of one human soul with anything in this world. It is matchlessly precious in the sight of God. And Christ is showing us it wouldn't matter, so supposing all the pigs on earth and all the other animals were to be drowned in the sea. One soul is more precious to God. Your soul, my friend, is more precious to God than all the things in the material world. That puts things in perspective. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the perspective that God brings to us. We don't understand anything until we see that the soul is all that matters. So many people are busy chasing a bigger this and a bigger that and more of something else. Chasing the wind. Chasing an empty balloon which they will never catch. Fame or popularity or money or pleasure. All these vain things. But as was one thing that matters, our immortal, precious soul. And this lesson Christ brings home to them by allowing these pigs to perish, by contrast with the deliverance of this one poor man's soul. Why else did our Lord do this? Well, I think the second reason is because this sensational event, the thunderous roar of these animals coming across and then drowning in the sea, would create a sensation with the pig keepers. And what they did was they rushed, verse 16, they rushed into the village and they told them how it befell to him that was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine. And then what happens next? They began to pray him to depart out of their coast or their community or their region, if you like. A second reason why Christ then did this was to gather these people together. to bring them together so that they might see for themselves the marvelous transformation in Legion. And of course what they should have done was, they should have been so impressed with what Christ had done with his spiritual healing, they should all have come bending their knees before him and bowing at Christ's feet and saying, Lord, what thou hast done for this poor man, I pray thee to do for me. The fact that they do not do that shows that they too were under the power of the devil, and that they were an illustration of the text of Scripture which says, light is come into this world, and men prefer light. Men prefer darkness to light, because their deeds are evil. Wouldn't you think that people would come rushing to read the Bible when it tells you how to get to heaven? But you know they don't. They go rushing to the clubs and pubs that are dragging them down to another place. It's because human nature is evil. Our Lord shows that here. But Christ casts the devil out of this man's body. And that's what conversion is. Casting the devil out of a man's soul. We are all under the power of the devil by nature. Until we're converted, we're all under the power of the devil. That's not to say we're all devil-possessed, but we're all devil-influenced. We're all part of his kingdom. A strong man armed keepeth his goods in peace. That's the devil. And we're his goods. Or you put it like this in another part of the New Testament. Christ says that, Paul says that the devil is the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. He works in them. And Christ shows us here that he has power to deliver men and women from the thraldom and the servitude of the devil. Look at this man now at verse 15. They come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil, and have the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Isn't that a wonderful picture of a true conversion? Men and women who have lived for drink and drugs and pleasure and sin, when he converts them, they sit and they're clothed and in their right mind. I remember years ago in the south of Scotland, having to visit a lady who was addicted to drink. She became a Christian eventually. But before that, I used to visit her and speak to her and try to get her to come to church, and that she would come. And as I say, she eventually was converted. But she said that she was drinking all the time. When she went to the dentist, he could never give her an anesthetic because her blood was full of alcohol. He didn't dare give her an anesthetic. And she said that there were no colors in the world. And she looked out through her eyes, everything looked gray. All the colors in life had gone. But Christ put that color back. Christ gave her deliverance from this terrible affliction of servitude and slavery to the devil. Now the words of my text, especially at verse 18 and 19, are wonderful words. Before I close, let me say something about them. Verse 18. When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. What a difference there is between a Christian's attitude to Christ and a non-Christian's attitude to Christ. It is perfectly illustrated in this passage. Here come the Gadarenes, and when they see the miraculous healing of this man, they plead with Jesus to go away. This man says, Lord,
that I might be with thee, that I might be near thee. That's exactly what you get in a true convert. Before, they couldn't get far enough away from Christ and from his people. When a person is converted, they can't get enough of him. They want to be with him and with his people and in his house and with his word and on his day. To be a Christian is to love Jesus Christ. And this is what this man does. What a change. But you notice how Christ answers him. Verse 19. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. I want to show you why Christ gave him that reply. Jesus said to him, No, he said, No, you mustn't be with me. Go home and tell your friends and family what great things the Lord has done for thee and has compassion on thee. Why did Jesus say that? Well, first of all, because in this world we have a work to do for Christ. We have something to do. We have to witness for Christ. We have to suffer for Christ as he has suffered for us. We have to serve Christ as he has served us. We have to tell other people so that other people may be blessed as we have been blessed. And then, of course, here we have a perfect example of what it means to give your testimony. To give your testimony. We talk about giving your testimony. Well, there are some testimonies, and they're very unsatisfactory. If you hear a person giving their testimony like this, then beware. Some people say, oh, but I decided for Christ, and I heard the gospel, and I went forward, and I put up a hand, and I signed my name on a card, and I chose him. I did this, that, and the other. That's not a testimony in a biblical sense. Look what is said here by Christ. Go home, he says, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. It's not what we have done, but what he has done for us. And that note is missing today in a lot of religions. It's too man-centered, isn't it? It's too much putting a spotlight on man. But the real testimony is all about what he has done for me, this great sinner that I am. What a testimony. And of course, Christ would be with him anyway, both in life and in death. I give another reason why Christ told this man these things. It is because this man was a spectacular convert. He was a notorious man, and yet even he was converted. Look what he does at verse 20. He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. What, they said? Legion? Now sober and a Christian? It's too wonderful to believe. I'm going to give you all something to pray about. Let's all start praying that here in Inverness, God will convert an outstanding sinner to himself. What a testimony that would be when they see some notorious sinner lifted up and praising God. I finished, and I'll be sitting down just in a moment, but let me tell you about one such notorious sinner before I finish. His name was Richard Weaver. He's almost forgotten now. He was a coal miner born in 1827 in England. the north of England. He was working down the mine, boys and girls, at the age of 7. He would have to get up out of his bed at 4:30 every morning, and his good and godly mother took him by the hand, and at the age of 7, sent him down the mine, the coal mine. Can you imagine in England? At that time, his mother was a godly woman, but he learned to swear and to cheat and to lie and to fight. At the age of 13, he had his first glass of whiskey, and as he grew up, he loved two things, drinking and boxing. He had the name Undaunted Dick. He would knock you down as soon as look at it. He was a savage man. Not altogether different from Legion here. But one day in his bed, God started to speak to him. His conscience was awakened. He realized he was a sinner.